Well, good morning. So glad to have you with us at Central this morning. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. And while you're turning there, let me say how glad I am to be back with all of you, my church family. We missed you tremendously. I got a good rest, refreshment, and I'm so thankful to be back with you, my family. Thank you. Thank you. As we turn our hearts to Philippians, it's an amazing letter that we're going to study from now up through the end of May. And it begins to address some core issues that were alive and at work with among the hearts of the people in ancient Macedonia, where Philippi was. It also addresses issues that are alive and at work among the hearts of God's people in St. Louis. And chief among those issues is the need for joy. Does anyone else feel like you have a thirst for joy in your life? I do. And I think part of the reason is because we live in a world that is bound up in stress and anxiety. Our world is fast-paced. We live with nonstop news all the time, and it's most often bad news. Our world is filled with stress and anxiety, and at least in my own heart, that robs me so frequently of my sense of God's presence. It robs me of my sense of peace in this world, and I continue to ask the Lord, where can I find joy? Where can I find some sense of joy and contentment in a world that is so broken down and sinful? And you know, all of us have these longings in our hearts, and we go on a hunt to find a place for joy and happiness and contentment, for peace. And we search all over the place for it. We look in having a bigger bank account, or having a bigger house, or having better grades, or any number of things that we chase after to try to find some sort of contentment and joy. We chase after it, we search for it, and yet it's always just right outside our grip. It's just beyond our grasp, but we still thirst for it. Here's the paradox we find in Paul's letter to the Philippians. We don't find joy and contentment by searching for it. It's Paul's truth here. We don't find joy and contentment by searching for joy and contentment. Joy and contentment come by focusing on and having our hearts relentlessly lasered in on Jesus, our Savior. And joy and contentment are almost, Paul suggests, the byproduct of having our hearts captivated by gospel love and the beauty and the presence of Jesus alive in our hearts in every circumstance. Knowing Jesus, our Savior, knowing Jesus, our servant, knowing Jesus, the one who loves us and will never let us go, that's what provides joy and contentment in any season of life, in any situation that we face. Paul needed it like you and I need it. You may know that the Apostle Paul wrote this book from being in prison in Rome. He wasn't a stranger to stress and anxiety. He knows all about strain in seeking to live for Christ in a broken down world. So what does he point us to where we might find joy? Well, listen in as the Apostle Paul begins this letter to his dear friends, the church at Philippi. We're going to study just verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1 this morning. Hear God's word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop there and pray. Father, we ask that you would help us by opening our eyes to see your truth. We pray that you would help us by opening our hearts to receive it, to receive you. Spirit, do your work among us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. As we start a series on Philippians, it might be tempting for us to just jump over these first two verses of chapter 1. I mean, it kind of feels like it's the Dear John part of the letter. And we don't focus much on the Dear John in letters that we receive from people we love. But these first two verses of Philippians are much, much more than the Dear Philippians part of this letter. They are more like an acorn that grows into a powerful oak tree. Everybody knows how that works. You know, in the fall, you see the acorns all over the ground. They're tiny little things, and they grow into these giant oak trees that we find all over our neighborhoods, even the neighborhood right around the church. And you know that what is needed, the DNA, all the necessary coding and information for what that tree is going to become, is contained in that tiny little acorn. That's the way seeds work. You know, the type of oak, the shape of the tree, the feel of the bark, the color of the wood, the intensity of the grain, the shape of the leaves, all that, all those elements are included in this tiny little acorn as to what this tree is going to be in its most magnificent canopy. It's all right there. And these first two verses of this letter to the Philippians are like the acorn that carries the codes for the message that the Apostle Paul is going to develop through this whole letter. Their truths are there in seed form that he will return to again and again and again. If you want to know how Paul gets from dear Philippians to the truths that we all memorized in Sunday school in chapter 4, you know, that rejoice always. The famous verse about don't be anxious for anything. Or the peace of God will guard your heart. Or the part about I've learned in whatever situation to be content. Or the verse that you might see in the Super Bowl this afternoon. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All of those truths that we find in chapter 4 are encapsulated in little acorn seed-like content in the first two verses of chapter 1. The acorn truths grow and they flourish and become a life that rejoices always and has peace and finds contentment in all kinds of situations. Well, how? How does Paul lay that out for us here in these first two verses of Philippians? Well, let's look at the first one. It comes in verse 1. He reminds us that we are servants of Christ, he says in verse 1. We're servants of Christ. And the way Paul begins this letter is different from the way that he begins most of his letters. In the majority of his letters, he begins by identifying himself as an apostle. He says, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He begins that way in Romans, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1st Timothy, and Titus. But here, he begins from a different place. He calls himself a servant. But it's a very particular type of servant. The word that he chose to use here when he calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus is doulos in the original, and that equates to slave. He's not just a servant. There are other words he could have chosen if he wanted to describe himself merely as a servant. But here Paul says that he is a slave of Christ Jesus. Now I realize talking about that label is a charged concept in our world. It brings up all kinds of pain in our world where people were harshly treated by deeply sinful others and enslaved people who are made in the image of God. It was wrong, and it brings forth all kinds of pain in our world today. It did in Paul's day too. You may know that Philippi was a Roman city. So much, in fact, that Philippi was designated Little Rome. Unlike most of the territories that the Roman army conquered, the citizens of Philippi were counted as the citizens of Rome. And they received all the benefits of the citizens of Rome. And not only was it this center of force for the Roman Empire, but it was populated by many, many, many retired Roman soldiers. That was the majority of population in this city. And Roman soldiers were very familiar with the idea of slaves. What you may know is that when Rome conquered a region or conquered a city, they would destroy the town, and then they would enslave all the citizens of that particular community and make them slaves. Some of them they would carry back to Rome and do the building projects. Others of them were given to Roman soldiers as compensation for their serving in the Roman army. So here we come to a community of Philippi populated by all these Roman soldiers who know all about slavery. They know that slaves are people who have been conquered. They are people whose communities have been destroyed and they're bound to their masters. They have no will of their own. Slaves or have no property of their own. Functionally, they were like property to the Roman people. They were bound to it, as it were. They were chained to their master. and whomever they were chained to and enslaved by dictated how their lives could be lived. That was slavery in the community of Philippi. Now, with that background in mind, can you hear the tension when the Apostle Paul begins his letter, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus? We're not just servants. We are slaves. We are people who are bound to serve Jesus in his will, in his ways. We don't serve ourselves because we no longer belong to ourselves. We've been bought with a price, and the price of our purchase was the blood of the Lord Jesus. And in that little acorn truth that Paul lays out for us here, he wants us all to realize that we belong to Jesus Christ, and his will rules over our wills, his desires over our desires, his loves shape our loves. And it is in service and even slavery to Jesus where true freedom is found for you and me. We belong to Jesus, and yet so many times we spend our lives as if we are chained to other would-be masters that terrorize us. I knew a man who had been enslaved to his insecurity, and he lived his life by seeking to make a name for himself. It was in business and in relationship with women. Now, this person isn't in St. Louis, so don't try to figure out who I'm talking about today. But I want you to hear this story because this could describe dozens or hundreds of men and women that we know in our lives right now. This was a man who was enslaved by the identity that said, I'm not enough, and I'm never going to be enough. He had heard those words from his father growing up over and over and over, and they lodged in his heart. And this man began to live as one who had a burning sense that I'm never going to be enough in the eyes of the people who care for me, who are supposed to care for me. Thus began his life of achievement. He began to achieve in order to prove his father wrong. He spent his whole life in a quest for affirmation, trying to get it from somewhere, from someone, and that quest for affirmation owned his soul. He was a slave to affirmation. He worked longer and harder hours than anybody else in his business. He traveled more miles in service of this business than anybody else in his division. And he did it all the while because he was chained. He was a slave of that identity. I'm not enough. I have to prove myself. And it drove this good man to spend the best years of his life at his work trying to prove his father wrong. It also drove him into inappropriate relationships with women. And that's how I entered and learned of this man's story. He called me on one Friday evening and asked if I could come over to their house because his report, my marriage is unraveling. I got there and found this once proud achiever who wanted everyone to know how successful he was. I entered their living room and I found a man who was a shell of himself. He was crumpled. He was a tearful mess because his wife had seen the text messages. She found his phone and just began to read through his text messages. It was a man who was on a search to find someone or something that could affirm him so much that it would fill up this hole of shame that was in his heart. Someone who would pursue me, someone who would care about me, and it would fill up this part of my life where I feel like I'm never going to be enough, that they could affirm me enough where I have a sense of being whole. And he did it so much that it harmed the one person in his life who knew him the best and loved him the most, his wife. All because he was a slave. He was a slave to his insecurity. He was a slave to affirmation in whatever form he could find it. Now, of course, we have to realize that this man is not alone because I'm just like him. And so are you. We might be slaves of the approval of other people, and we will do whatever it takes to make other people like us. And friends, if you live your life enslaved to that insecurity and grasping for approval, your life will be robbed of joy. Your soul will be corroded Because there's no one and nothing that can fill up that hole in your heart. It's not going to work. Others of us are slaves to having a desire to be seen as right. I have to let everyone know that I'm the smartest person in the room and I'm able to discern everything. I'm the one who's right when everybody else is wrong. And we find ourselves bound to a self-righteous pride that leaves us alienated and drives people away. Because no one wants to be around someone who is officially on staff of the discernment police. Nobody wants to be around that. Right? It drives people away. It drives them away because we're rarely willing to risk the humility of being wrong, or at least being seen to be wrong, and maybe not knowing everything. Some of us are enslaved to that. Some of us are enslaved to comfort, demanding from God and from other people around us a life of ease. I demand it. My life must be comfortable. And when we live our lives enslaved to that comfort, friends, it produces a cauldron of anger and resentment in our hearts, because this world is broken and we're going to feel losses. And if we feel like we must demand comfort from God or from the people who live around us, we will be bitter and resentful people. Again, driving people away. Because we live in a broken world, friends. I wonder if you know what enslaves you. Because whomever or whatever you are enslaved to, that will control your life. When you boil it down, whatever you make the chief identity in your life will absolutely control your life. And every master other than Jesus will rob you of joy. Only the Lord Jesus is a giver of joy in this world. Because he's the one who knows you completely and loves you fully. We are his slaves. We belong to him in that he bought us at the price of his own life. He gave himself for us. And every other master that you might serve in your world costs you something. Every other master you might give your heart to will take something from you, relentlessly demanding more and more and more of you. But Jesus, if you trust him as your Lord and your Savior, he's the master who gives. He has given his life on the cross for you and for me. He gave himself in exchange for our lives of sin. He gives approval. He gives affirmation because we are joined together with him in faith. He gives righteousness. It's not our own, but it's his. And he gives it to us as we trust him by faith. And friends, that is one of the foundational truths that will produce a life of joy that doesn't rest on our circumstances. That is a bedrock identity of belonging to Jesus will produce in us a life of joy, because whoever we are, wherever we are, whatever we face, we belong to him. And no trial, no difficulty, no struggle, no heartache, not even our own sin can change that, because we've been bought with a price. It's the price of the blood of Christ. The price of loving us was giving his own life away. Friends, we are slaves of Christ. We belong to Jesus. And in belonging to Jesus, we find freedom from the slavery to our sin. Freedom from the slavery to our idols. Those things that we think will give us life, but actually only ever take. One of these foundational truths, seed truths of a life of joy, is knowing down to our toes that we belong to Jesus. Second truth that Paul lays out again in verse 1 is that we are saints in Christ. It'll change the way you live your life if you begin to realize that you are a saint in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in verse 1. Now, that word saint may be a little bit confusing. It doesn't refer to some class of super Christians who have miracles accredited to their names. No, a saint is the way that the Apostle Paul describes every Christian, because it simply means holy one. This is, in fact, the most common designation of the Apostle Paul for believers in Jesus. He calls us holy ones, or we could translate it set apart ones, that are those who have been set apart unto God. This idea, this word, is used in the Old Testament for those who have the privilege of standing in the very presence of God. Do you realize, friends, that the Apostle Paul is now offering to you that designation? You are a holy one set apart to God. You are a holy one who has the privilege of standing in the very presence of God Almighty. You stand in the presence of the Holy One because He has made you holy. You are a saint, the Apostle Paul says. And that is just unbelievable to think about that privilege when we know who made up this church. This afternoon, before you get ready to watch the multiple hours of pregame for the Super Bowl, Randy, go back and read Acts chapter 16. It's the story of the birth of the church in this community of Philippi. And what you're going to see there is this, it's a mostly Gentile church. There wasn't even a Jewish synagogue in the walls of the city of Philippi. There wasn't one in existence. It was a Gentile city. And these folks were raised in pagan religion, like Lydia, who was raised as a pagan, and yet the Lord Jesus laid hold of her. Or we read the story there also of the Philippian jailer, the one who oversaw putting Paul and Silas in the stocks and harshly imprisoning them. This one's heart was changed by God's Spirit. He trusted in Jesus. This man who was the persecutor of the saints was now named one of the saints. It's amazing the way that his life changed. But you can also read in Acts 16 that perhaps this demon-possessed girl, that Paul cast out a demon from her life. She was a slave of some business leaders who used her fortune-telling abilities to enrich themselves. And yet she had been freed from that demon. Perhaps she was now one of the saints in this church. Maybe even some of those business leaders who had made a living off of this enslaved pagan girl. Maybe they had come to know the Lord Jesus and were now being called saints. Can you believe it? All these people from their backgrounds, their idolatries, their sins are now called the holy ones who have the privilege of standing in the very presence of God. It's just amazing to think of who they once were and who they are now. Saints in this city of Philippi. Shocking. Just like it is shocking to see who are the saints who were members of Central Church. People like you and me, with all of our idolatries, our backgrounds, our greed, our pride, our sexual sins, even our continuing sins, we are called saints by God Himself. What a scandal. How in the world can He look at people like us? Because, you know, He doesn't only look on the outside, but we can fool one another. We can convince one another that we are actually more holy than we really are. But the Lord can see inside our hearts. He knows what's really in there. In knowing that about us, how can He dare call us saints, holy ones, set apart unto Him? Well, He says that we are saints in Christ. We can be seen as God's holy ones because we are joined together with the Lord Jesus. That's the way Paul addresses believers 20 times in this letter. That's his way of speaking to sinners, that any who trust in Jesus are bound so tightly to Him that our life of sin has been nailed to the cross in Jesus' body. And His perfect record of obedience is credited to us as if we had always obeyed. That's what makes us saints. You hear that? Any sinner, no matter your background, no matter all the things that you know about yourself, the ways that you condemn yourself because you see yourself truly, Jesus already knows it all. And He's willing to call you His saint because His blood makes the foulest clean. And His resurrection from the dead proclaims the truth that we are given the privilege of standing before God without fear of condemnation because Jesus was condemned in our place. That can make our hearts sing, friends. How does it give us a sense of joy? Well, no matter how badly you've blown it, there may be people here in this sanctuary this morning who think, yeah, but you don't know how badly I've messed up. If you only knew what I know about my own heart, there's no way you would call me a saint. You know what? Jesus knows. And if you trust in Christ, He calls you His saint. No matter how badly you've blown it, no matter what your record says, even if you've decided you're going to give up on God, if you have trusted in Christ, Jesus has laid hold of you and He will not let you go. No matter how poorly you think you may be doing in living a life for God, you are counted holy in Christ if you have trusted Him for your salvation. Friends, what an amazing truth to know the next time I blow it, maybe it's a minute and a half from now, maybe it's 15 minutes from now, maybe it's an hour from now, but I guarantee you I'm going to do it again, and so are you. The next time we blow it, Jesus looks at us again and says, "You are my saint. You are my holy one because I bought you at the price of my own blood, and now I set you free to live for me." We can have a joy, friends, because nothing can rob us of our inheritance from the Lord Jesus. If your life is going well, or if your life is falling apart, know this morning that you are treasured by God Himself. It will bring joy into your life. Finally and quickly, one of those seeds of a life of joy comes in verse 2, where the Apostle Paul says that we receive grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have joy because we have received grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been to Central a little while, you may know that that little word grace means the favor of God when we deserve the opposite. That's what grace truly is. Grace is not simply undeserved favor, as if, well, He gives us kindness even though we haven't earned it. That's not what the Bible calls grace. What the Bible calls grace is the word for the kindness and the favor of God given to us when we deserve the opposite. That's what grace is. When God gives us kindness and love and forgiveness when we deserve anger and condemnation, that's what the Bible calls grace. The favor of God when we deserve the opposite. Now think about that with me. Just listen to me for a minute. The Heavenly Father, the Almighty God, is disposed to give you and me grace and kindness when we deserve His anger and His rejection. Is that not unbelievable? Listen to me again. The most powerful person in all of the universe, who knows you better than you know yourself, the one who can see inside your heart, that one offers you kindness that can never be exhausted, even though we deserve His rejection. What incredible joy that can bubble up in our hearts when we realize that no matter the difficulty or the challenge of our sin, the all-powerful God pledges Himself to give you better than you deserve, all the time, every time, and always. That's unbelievable. He has staked the life of His Son on the promise to give you and me better than we deserve, His kindness and His favor all the time. How can we help but bubble forth in joy to know that the one who holds the universe in His hands has pledged eternally to treat you better than you deserve, and it will never change? Now, friends, that grace may come in a package that we want to refuse. Sometimes His grace and His favor and His kindness don't appear to be kindness and favor in our lives because we can't see the end from the beginning. We can't see the way everything should work out. But our sovereign God does know the end from the beginning. Our sovereign God does know everything that is truly best for us, and He cares about you so much that He pledges you grace, that He will always give you and me better than we deserve, because He treats us as those who are joined together with Christ, His one and only Son, who gave His life to make us His. Friends, wherever that reality of grace takes root in our hearts, it produces peace. Grace and peace go together. If I realize that God is always treating me better than I deserve, I begin to experience a sense of wholeness and restoration, a sense of calm, because God is in this thing with me. But it's hard to hang on to, isn't it? It is hard to hang on to that grace and peace. I don't know about you, but I don't walk around my everyday life every minute being aware of the fact that God is treating me better than I deserve. that's not my first thought all the time, because I'm selfish. And sometimes I get completely absorbed in my problems. And maybe you can identify with that a little bit. But that's why I need this verse so much. Because remember, these are Christians to whom Paul's writing. These people are already saints. They're already slaves of Christ. They already know the Lord Jesus. But he's reminding them, he's reminding us that every day he offers us grace and peace. And I need that reminder every day because I have grace amnesia. I forget about it all the time. I begin to think that God is distant, or maybe he's even indifferent toward me. Maybe he's so busy out there doing his God thing with other people that he just forgets about little old me. But in comes this promise again and again, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a promise that he was, in his kindness and his favor, treat me far better than I deserve. One commentator suggested that these two are like twins, grace and peace. Wherever you find one, you're going to find the other also. Do you want to have joy in your life? Contentment in your life? Joy and contentment come from having a heart that is dialed in to the grace and peace of God in the midst of a life and a world that is going to hell. That is where true joy can come from. In our world that feels like it's falling apart, that is broken down, the way I'm treated ways that I don't deserve to be treated. I'm harmed, I'm hurt, I have these diseases, my friends are suffering injustice, all of these things that is true of my life. Where am I going to find joy in the midst of that? Comes from having my heart dialed in to the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we look around in the world and set our hearts on something or someone in this world as if they could fill up the hole in our heart, it's never going to work. And it will only enslave me and enslave you more deeply. Joy in this life comes from having a heart that is captivated by the love of Christ. I'll close with this. I love the way that the Heidelberg Catechism sums up these two verses and sums up the Christian life. Question number one in the Heidelberg Catechism asks this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? It's a great question, isn't it? Where is your only joy? Where is your only contentment? Where is your only comfort going to come from in life and in death? And it answers with this: that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you hear that slave language? We belong to Jesus. It continues, he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Do you hear that? We're called saints. He also watches over me so well that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Hear the grace and the peace? It continues, because I belong to him, Christ by his Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. That is our comfort in life and in death. And that, friends, will give joy into our world. Because it's hard to imagine news that's better than that. That we belong to Jesus. And he has made us holy in his sight. And he lives with us now to give us grace and peace. In closing, can I challenge each of us as we study this letter of Philippians this spring to take these seed truths, these acorn-like truths, and ask the Spirit of God that they would blossom in our lives, that we would become trees of life and oaks of righteousness before a watching world, that we would be those who are filled with joy because we don't hide our lamp under a bushel, but we know we belong to God. That's where joy comes from, friend. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have loved us and you have set your affection on us. It's almost news that's too good to be true. That you would look at people like us, knowing what you know about us, and call us your beloved. To call us your saints. to bind us together with you, God, because Jesus gave his life for ours. Lord, I pray that you would shape us and mold us to be more and more people who live like your saints, who live as those whose lives have been captured by your love. And in so doing, would you provide for us the great joy which this world craves. Send us out to be lights unto the world, those who bear witness to the truth of freedom that is found in being bound together with Jesus. We pray it all in his name. Amen.